Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can call. We'll talk about them here. The number to call, well, I just have to say, it looks like our lines may just have filled up. So you may get a busy signal if you call. But that doesn't mean you can't get through today. We can get through these calls and perhaps get to yours before the hour is over. If you call in the next few minutes, perhaps you'll find a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Amalia from Lake Stevens, Washington. Hi, Amalia. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, and your wife, Dana, for your ministry. My question is about Halloween. On my street and everywhere, people's front yards are displaying skeletons, tombs, coffins. It's awful. My granddaughter is 7 years old. And she's familiar with death and tombs because her daddy died 2 years ago. Hmm. How can I explain to her, at her level, the meaning of these decorations and why people do this for Halloween? Must be very confusing for her. And I haven't discussed it with her because I wanted to hear what you have to say. Mm-hmm. And I'll take the answer off the phone.
Okay, Amalia, thank you for your call. I'll address
thank
that.
Thank you. Sure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you say, how can you describe why people do those things? That's the problem. I don't know why any given person is celebrating Halloween. There are some people who do it, just because it's a kind of a party once a year, and it means nothing to them except that they can, party. And celebrate another day that's not a normal day, kind of break up their week or their month. Other people, of course, we know that the original purpose of All Saints or All Hallows Eve was in preparation for All Saints Day on November 1st. It was a Catholic holiday the night before, just like Christmas Eve is the night before Christmas. So All Hallows or All Saints Day Eve was shortened to Halloween. It was the night before All Saints Day. Now, there are some stories that suggest that the scary things that people used to put out to display on the last day of October, just before All Saints Day, was to scare away demons and so forth. And I don't understand the mentality very much about scaring away demons with scary things. I don't think demons are afraid of such things, and I'm not really sure why it was necessary to scare them away the day before All Saints Day. It's a custom that's very, I guess, pretty ancient and one that I don't understand very well. But I doubt if anyone else, I don't know of anyone today who celebrates Halloween for that reason. I may be wrong. There may be people who do. It's also the case that Halloween has become, for many people who are into witchcraft and Satanism and the occult, an unholy day for them. It's a high holy day, I guess they could put it, for them. And they see it as a time to celebrate their own occultic and satanic rituals. Now, all of this is on one day. And, so I guess we'd have to say, each person who celebrates it, now, I don't personally celebrate Halloween, never have, but, since I was a kid, I'd wear costumes, go get candy, but as an adult, I've never celebrated Halloween, but for those who do, I would suggest that perhaps there's one of those three reasons. One is, I don't know, maybe they're a Catholic and they're celebrating All Saints Day, maybe they're an occultist or a witch and they're celebrating their witchy stuff, their occultic things. Or maybe it's just for them, for a person who doesn't have either of those things in mind, might just be a holiday to party and to wear costumes, which is kind of fun. And so maybe they're doing it mostly just for fun and not having any spiritual significance to it at all. So, you know, I'm not really sure. If you're talking to a young child about this, you might mention that the scary things were put out there by people to scare away bad guys or something like that, like demons. You don't have to say demons, but, I mean, just to scare away bad guys. But, and there's a sense in which that's sort of a true statement of some of them. But, of course, your neighbors who are putting out skeletons and witches and ghosts and things like that, are they're not really trying to scare anyone away with them. They're just trying to get in the mood. And I don't know why that's a mood people would wish to be in. But it's just, I don't know. It's, to my mind, it's you'd have to ask each person why they're doing it. What I would tell a granddaughter or somebody like that is that not everybody has, not everybody is a Christian. But there have been Christians in the past who celebrated All Saints Day in this way, but it's a strange old custom that most Christians don't follow anymore. You can also say that there's people who are not Christians who have other things in mind. Some of them are not good, but we live in a world where there are Christians and non-Christians. And so some of the people who have these things out probably are not Christians or may not be Christians. And to my mind, I don't know why anyone would want to accentuate death and, you know, the occult and things like that. A lot of Christians, even churches, have parties on the last night of October. And they don't want any of that occultic stuff involved, so they don't dress like witches and ghosts and evil things. But they just wear costumes because they find it fun. I think I would have to just say there's different reasons why different people put those kinds of things out on their lawns. You could just say it doesn't really have anything to do with following Jesus, so we don't do that. You know, we're followers of Jesus, and we don't care to get involved in any of that stuff. But we do live in a world where not everybody is a follower of Jesus, and we just have to take note of that in many ways. I mean, every day we meet people who are not followers of Jesus, and they show it in different ways. And so it may be that Halloween decorations, in some cases, are there simply because people want to have fun and they don't follow Jesus. Or they may want to do evil. But I don't know that witches, I don't know that real witches and people who practice the occult are going to put skeletons on their lawn and ghosts on their lawn and you know, witches on their lawn. I think the real occultists are simply going to be doing their dark things more secretively. And anyone who puts things on their lawn is just doing it because they feel like that's the custom. And they may, if you ask them why do they do it, they might not be able to give you an answer at all. So I think you could tell her that, you know, I think a lot of people don't even know why they do it, but that's been something people have done for a long time. And, you know, we don't think it's very edifying, so we don't do it. But some people have other values than we do. Some people are not, you know, seeking to do all things to the glory of God, as the Bible says we must. Anyway, again, I don't know if you'd answer it that way, but I'm just answering your question the way I would understand it. And I don't claim to really know why anyone is doing any particular thing on Halloween unless they reveal their motives. And it's, you know, it might be a religious thing, or it might be an occult thing, or it might just be a party on kind of a thing that for different people. Let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to say you're the most logical, least superstitious Christian I've ever heard, and I appreciate that because I'm trying to move into more of a logical experience with my Christianity. As you know, where I came from with my faith, and it was a lot of fear, a lot of superstition that came with the SDA thing, and I can't live in that state anymore. But I had a thing to say about Justin Martyr, which has just recently made sense to me that I never understood before. Where I think his quote basically said that Jesus of the Bible was the Yahweh or the Jehovah of the Bible or the Old Testament. But the Father who is above that is beyond labels and names. And I never understood this before until it kind of hit me, because for me, when I pray, I pray to the Father. I don't call him Yahweh. And when I pray to the Father, it's a very deep experience for me. It's beyond names. It's just a knowing that comes into my heart when I pray to him. And so I think, and I don't know what you thought of this, I think the Father is above names. I don't think he has a name. I think Jesus was Yahweh or Jehovah, but the Father, I think, is unnamed. So I just wondered what your opinion was on that.
Well, I don't remember Justin saying something, you know, I don't remember him saying that. I don't know if he did or not. But Jesus actually said that his Father, this is in John 8:54, he says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Now, he tells the Jews that the one he's referring to as the Father is the one they refer to as their God. Now, they, from the Old Testament, they're thinking of Yahweh as their God. So I believe he is identifying the Father with Yahweh. This doesn't mean that Jesus is not also Yahweh. The doctrine of the Trinity would hold that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit are all, in their own ways, aspects of Yahweh himself. And each one manifests Yahweh to us in different ways. But they are all combined. They are Yahweh. And so to say that Jesus is Yahweh, well, there's truth in that biblically, I think. I would tend to say he's Yahweh or God in the flesh, whereas Yahweh not in the flesh is not in the flesh. He's a spirit. But he can take on flesh, just like he could take on a human form to wrestle with Jacob all night in the Old Testament, or to meet with Abraham before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:1, or in many other ways in the Old Testament. He could appear in a cloud or a pillar of fire. These are what we call theophanies, and God, who is a spirit, can take on a physical form for certain purposes, and did so in the Old Testament from time to time. In the New Testament, we find him taking on the form of a man coming through the womb of a woman and descended from Adam as a member of our actual race. Now, the appearances of God in that way in the Old Testament, he didn't actually become a human being. He just appeared like one. But here in the incarnation, in the New Testament, he actually becomes one of us. But just as in the Old Testament, when God was appearing on earth to Abraham in a human form, or to the Israelites in the form of a pillar of cloud or pillar of fire, that doesn't mean he wasn't everywhere in the universe too. This was simply the manifestation of God in one place at a given time on earth. But God can manifest himself in one place and still be unmanifested or invisible, present everywhere in the universe. And that's what I believe is the case. Now, when Jesus was on earth, I believe that was God was manifest in the flesh. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's verse 15 or 16. It says God was manifest in the flesh. That's a manifestation of God in the flesh, in Christ. But he was everywhere else too. And, you know, Jesus was Yahweh manifest in the flesh, and the Father, to whom he looked and whom he referred to as greater than himself, was Yahweh too. I mean, not manifest in the flesh. So it's the same Yahweh, just, you know, he was manifested and remained invisible in other respects at the same time. It's a mysterious thing, but so is the whole concept of God appearing to men in the Bible. He does appear and does take on human and other forms in the Old Testament, so that he could do so in a actual human being of Jesus is not really entirely foreign to the whole idea. Although it is confusing because we don't understand it. We don't fully understand it. It's there's a lot to it that's mysterious to us. All right, let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Chuck, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
In the book of Isaiah, he says that you will recognize the Messiah because he'll be a male, and his name will be Emmanuel. But when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he was a little upset, and he didn't understand what was going on. And an angel came to him, and the angel told him to it's okay, and take Mary home to be your wife. And when the child is born, he said, the angel told him, to name the child Emmanuel. But Joseph didn't do it. He ignored the angel, and he named the child Joshua. And I was wondering your take on it.
Well, the angel did not actually tell Joseph to name the child Emmanuel. The angel said his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. Now, Matthew, in writing about this, says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Matthew is the one who said that the birth of Jesus to a virgin is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in the prophecy, his name should be called Emmanuel. But the angel told Joseph his name should be called Jesus. Now, why wasn't he called Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel wasn't really to be his name. His name, in the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about someone's name, it's talking about more than what's written on their birth certificate. It's written more about, it's not really about the syllables that people use to address him. A person's name had to do with his identity, who he was. And when the Bible says his name is, it doesn't mean that's his actual name that people called him by. It means this is his identity. For example, in Jeremiah 23:5, it says that the Messiah's name will be Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. Well, nobody called Jesus Yahweh Tzidkenu. No one called him Emmanuel. But what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. What he's saying is that even though his name is Jesus, his identity, and that's how the word name is being used in the Old Testament prophecies, his identity is he's really God with us. Likewise, in Isaiah 9, it talks about Jesus in this way. It says in verse 6, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I dare say no one who ever met Jesus ever called him Wonderful, or Counselor, or Mighty God, or Everlasting Father, or Prince of Peace. They didn't address him that way because that wasn't really his name. When it says his name shall be, it means this is who he will be. But he couldn't have all those names. I mean, people couldn't call him, Emmanuel, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Yahweh Tzidkenu, and so forth. I mean, there's all these different things that the Bible says his name will be. It simply means you could use these as titles for him because that's who he is. It's what his identity is. So that's how that's to be understood. But in Matthew, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he specifically said his name would be Jesus.
No, he didn't say his name was Jesus. Jesus isn't even in the Bible.
Well, Jesus in the Greek.
Yeah, well, that's a name that's substituted by the interpreter, the translators.
Well,
there's
that's
no
fine.
Jesus in there.
That's fine. Well, okay, the name Jesus, which is in the English form as Jesus, is in the Greek Bible. You're right. It's probable, we don't know this to be so, but it's probable that the angel spoke to Joseph in Aramaic and may have used the word Yahshua or Yeshua or some Aramaic form of the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the same word, and Jesus is the English form of that word. So you may be right that the name Jesus doesn't appear either in Hebrew or in Greek. Of course, there's no Hebrew version of Matthew available, but the Greek version calls him Jesus. Now, Jesus is a transliteration from Hebrew of Yeshua, But Greek didn't have any SH sounds, just like Hebrew didn't have any J sounds. But the Greek didn't have any SH sounds. So Yeshua becomes Jesus in Greek, and that's how it's used throughout the New Testament. Now, I realize you must be one of those who feels that we should use the Hebrew form of the name when we speak of Jesus. But since Matthew, who was one of the apostles, and he is actually writing his gospel to Jewish readers, he didn't have any problem translating the name Yeshua into Jesus, nor did any of the apostles who wrote in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament never uses the word Yeshua. It always uses the word Jesus because it's in Greek. Now, we read the Bible in English, so not surprisingly, the names are in their English forms. For example, the name Elijah is an English form of the name Elias. In the Greek, now how you'd say it in Hebrew, I don't even know, but I don't even care because I don't speak Hebrew and neither does anyone I'm talking to. If they do, it's not their first language. So, you know, the people today, English speaking people like yourself who say, well, we need to use the Hebrew forms of the names because that's authentic, I think are getting, tangled up in weeds. And very much distracted from what the Bible wants us to focus on. And that's who Jesus is, not how his name was pronounced in any given society or in any different language. The same names are often, pronounced differently in different languages. Now, I speak English, so I use the English form of Jesus.
Well, is Emmanuel a name?
No. As I said, it's not. It's a title. It's a description of who he is. Okay, let's talk to Eugene in New York. Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question. In Revelations 14:12,
uh-huh.
It says something about, here are the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, does that mean that we're supposed to be keeping the commandments like the Mosaic Law and having faith in Jesus? And if not, then what are the commandments to talk about there?
Well, the commandments of God are the commandments given to Christians by God here. I mean, this is the new covenant we're talking about. In the old covenant, God gave certain commandments to Israel, that is at Sinai. Before Sinai, God gave some commandments to, for example, Noah. And before that, he gave command to Adam and Eve. But they're not the same commandments. At different times, God gave different commands to different people or groups. So Adam was given a certain command that no other human being since him has ever been given. Noah was given commands after the flood. Well, he's given the command to build the ark, for one thing. But after the flood, he's given the command that, you know, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Then at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel a whole bunch of commands, like 613 commands. Then in the new covenant, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. We're to follow the new command. We're supposed to follow the command that Jesus gave us, not the commands that God gave to Israel under the old covenant, because the old covenant is obsolete. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. It's in Hebrews 8:13. So, we don't have to keep the 613 laws of the Jewish law in order to be keeping the commandments of God. Those were the commandments that God gave to Israel. Jesus gave commandments to his disciples. And so he told us to go and make disciples, teaching people to observe everything he had commanded. So everything Jesus commanded is what we're supposed to be following, not what God commanded to Moses. But see, what Jesus commanded is what God commands, because Jesus is God, and he was giving us the commands of God for us to follow. So those of us who have the faith of Jesus also keep the commands of God, meaning the commands that God gave to people in our circumstances under the new covenant who follow Jesus. And those are the commands, the commandments of Jesus himself. So Christians follow the commandments of Jesus, and those are the commandments of God in the new covenant. Jews before the time of Christ were to keep the commands that God gave at Mount Sinai to them. If somebody says that, you know, we should be keeping those commands, we're going to have a real hard time, because most of those commands that God gave them had to do with going to the tabernacle and offering animal sacrifices and bringing our tithes to the Levites and so forth. And there simply isn't any temple or tabernacle anymore. There are no animal sacrifices that God accepts. There are no Levites. So in other words, if someone wants to say, well, we need to keep the commandments of the Old Testament, well, good luck. You know, most of them cannot be kept. And God is the one who arranged that to be so, because they're not necessary anymore. We have a new covenant and a new Lord, and we're to do what he commands rather than what was commanded to a different group of people under a different covenant. So that would be my understanding of that. We are those who keep the commandments of God if we're following Jesus and keeping his commandments. Hey, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at the website, thenarrowpath.com. All the resources there are free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Take the Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and want to say so, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple lines open at the moment. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dwight, calling from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I was chatting with a brother on the Bible Forum from about Matthew 16:17, where Peter gives his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he made a statement on that that I took a little issue with. He said it doesn't come from logic. Peter needed the Father to reveal that. And then he went further and says, he quoted John 6:63, where it says, "The flesh profits nothing." And he said, and that includes the power of our own reasoning. So I told him, I see logic and reasoning as gifts from God, and I'm grateful for those gifts. Obviously, we can get puffed up with that, but it doesn't mean that we should not use those gifts. What do you say?
So let me clarify this. Was your friend actually making a case for being irrational?
That's what it seemed like to me.
I mean, that's the only option. You can either be reasonable or you can be irrational.
That's the way I saw it. He said the flesh profits nothing. And he said, and that includes the power of our own reasoning. Well, how else can we even function without our own reasoning?
Well, okay, when Jesus said the flesh profits nothing, that should be taken into context. It's in John chapter 6 where he's talking about how, you know, he's been saying you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life in you. And then when they were taking him too literally, he said, well, the words I'm speaking, they are spirit and they're life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that gives life. So he's making it very clear he didn't mean eating his flesh literally. That wouldn't profit anything. It's the spirit that gives life, not eating actual flesh and blood. So, I mean, his context was very, very different than that. But it is true that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 he didn't want the Corinthians, their faith to rest on human wisdom. And he did tell Peter there in Matthew 16 that it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to Peter, but it was the Father who revealed it to him. But I think in this case, this is talking about you don't gain spiritual revelation or insight just from human reasoning. But that doesn't mean there's not a wonderful place for human reasoning in life.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I mean, you don't really know who Christ is in a saving sense unless the Father opens your heart and reveals him to you. Even in John 6, Jesus said, "No one comes to me except my Father who sent me draws him." So the Father has to be involved in drawing us to Christ, or else we won't be coming to him. There's got to be a revelation of who Jesus is. Now, there are people who actually have had flesh and blood tell them who Jesus is, but they haven't really been converted. In fact, Peter initially, you know, Peter's confession was, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, his own brother had told him much of that prior to that. Back in John chapter 1, when Andrew first met Jesus, he went and got Simon Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah. We found, you know, the one who's to come." And Peter came and met Jesus. But, yeah, I mean, flesh and blood, his own brother, did inform him about Jesus being the Messiah. But it wasn't until he had it revealed to him by the Father that it became a life-changing fact. And I think there's a lot of people... A lot of people who are raised Christian and they can repeat the Christian doctrines about who Jesus is because they were raised believing that they're true. But if they haven't had the revelation from God or any encounter with God, then I think they have fallen short of what is available and what is potential. So I personally would say that when Paul said the flesh profits nothing, he was not in that case referring to human reasoning. But there are places in the Bible that somewhat disparage human reasoning when it would lead to, you know, let's say skepticism about God. We can reason ourselves out of faith, but it's not good reasoning because, frankly, reasoning is just being logical, and that's a good thing. I mean, the only alternative to being logical is to be illogical, and who can make a case for that?
Not too many of us. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, I disagree with you, friend. Good talking to you, Dwight.
Take care.
Okay, God bless you. Okay, Hannah from Downey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just want to say I really love your ministry and thank you so much for everything you do.
Thank you.
But my question to you is that I was listening to the controversy surrounding, like, The Chosen right now, the show, and it was saying that in this new upcoming season that Jesus says that he is the law of Moses, where in the Bible it says that he is fulfilling the law of Moses. And I just wanted to know what the difference is between that, because they were saying that that the founders were Mormon, and it says that in the Book of Mormon Bible, it says that he is the law of Moses, where in the Bible it says he fulfills the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've not really followed the series The Chosen. When it first came out, a lot of people were talking about it, so I did watch the first season because I was going to be asked about it. I haven't watched the second season. I don't know how many seasons are out now. Is this the third they're working on now? But I will say my impression was it didn't thrill me. Now, by saying that, I don't mean to, you know, damn it with faint praise. I'm not saying it's a terrible thing. I thought it was interesting. I didn't feel like it was worse than many other you know, series or movies that are made about Jesus. I thought it, I thought it was well done, but there was so much speculation, so much change from the Bible story, it just made me uncomfortable. And most of the things they changed or added are not things that the Bible would disagree with necessarily. It's just the Bible doesn't say anything about them. Obviously, to make a series like The Chosen, they're going to have to make up a lot of dialogue that isn't recorded in Scripture. I mean, there's been plenty of movies made taking just the dialogue in Scripture. I mean, there's a movie about Matthew, I mean, from the Gospel of Matthew, that has only the words from the Gospel of Matthew, but it's dramatized and the characters are speaking those words, and a narrator reads the narration, but they don't have anything in there other than what's in Matthew itself. And there's one based on Luke, which is called the Jesus movie, and there's one based on John, or at least one. I actually quite like the one on John. And they don't have anything except the narration and the dialogue that's in the Gospel of John or the Gospel that they're using for their movie. Now, that's already been done. So The Chosen is trying to do something else. They want to try to fill out or flesh out things, kind of make these characters more relatable, more real, give them some backstories. But none of these things are in the Bible. And therefore, I dare say none of them are necessarily true. I mean, the backstory about Matthew, for example, that kind of dominates the first season, that's not in the Bible. I mean, Nicodemus is, you know, in the first season, you know, with several aspects of his life that are simply not found in the Bible. And that's just the way that's the way that series is. Now, different people will have different convictions. I myself, when I see people putting words into Jesus' mouth or making, creating details of a story, a Bible story that aren't there, I'm uneasy with it. I'm not saying I'm sitting in harsh judgment. Bible movies, you know, since the days of the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston and so forth, have always added stuff that's not in the Bible because for some reason, the screenwriters think that they can improve on the Bible. Or maybe they just feel like, you know, if there's not enough material in the Bible to make it, you know, full. And so they add to it. I've never cared for that fact. The Ten Commandments was that way. There's an old movie, Samson and Delilah, when I was a kid. I think Victor Mature played Samson. And, they've had a movie about David more recently in more recent years. Now, they've made a couple of movies recently that were disastrous, I thought. There was one about the Exodus, where Christian Bale played Moses, and then there's this other Russell Crowe movie about Noah. Those were movies that, you know, those should be flushed down the toilet. There's not, I mean, they're just not connected to the biblical story closely enough. It's virtually all fiction with a few touches connecting to reality. But I just feel uncomfortable adding details to stories in the Bible, not because there wasn't more to the story than is recorded, and that the other things that are part of the true story might, in some points, correspond with some of the, you know, the fictional stuff they're making up. It may be so, but the problem is, I'm kind of a textualist. I actually like to not affirm what isn't in the Bible when we're talking about a biblical story or a biblical subject. And most people, frankly, don't read the Bible much. So if they see these movies, they're going to say, oh, so Jesus said that, huh? And they're going to then quote it to somebody as if he did. And, you know, he didn't. He never said, I am the law of Moses. Now, I didn't know whether that was, came from Mormon literature or what, but it simply isn't a statement Jesus made. And even if there's some sense in which we could theologically say, well, there's truth in that statement. Well, there may be some truth in the statement or not, but it isn't something Jesus said. And to put words in Jesus' mouth is pretty gutsy, I would say. I mean, to make up some backstory about Matthew or about Nicodemus that aren't known to be true, that's one thing. I don't care for it that much, but I don't say it's sacrilegious. But to start putting words into Jesus' mouth that aren't what he said, that's starting to add to the Word of God in a way that I think can harm people. So I'm not bashing The Chosen. I'm saying that when I watched it, I had the same misgivings about it that I have about most biblical movies and shows I've seen. And that is, they just add too much that isn't part of the story. And again, for those who don't care much about the details, they might say, well, that kind of makes it real to me. That kind of makes it, brings it to life for me. Well, if you need things that aren't true to be added to the story for it to come to life, I guess that would be, you're in a different state of mind than I am. To me, the true story brings it to life to me. And I get plenty of life out of it when I'm reading it in the Bible itself. But, I can say this, whatever objections may be raised to it, it may be that the chosen will get some people to be interested in Jesus and eventually read the Bible and get to know him. I don't know who the producers are as far as whether they're Mormon or not. There could be some Mormons involved in the project. I had not heard that it was essentially a Mormon production, though it might be without my having heard of it. So I just haven't followed the Chosen that much as a series. But my thought is, what you're bringing up. No, Jesus did not make that statement, and I would prefer that movies and TV shows about Jesus didn't represent him as saying things that he didn't say, especially if they may not be true.
All right. Thank you so much, and thank you for your time.
Okay, Hannah, thanks for your call. Scott from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I watched a YouTube video on the story of Isaiah chapter 53 being referred to as the forbidden chapter to the Jews, and I'd never heard that before. And of course, then I went to double check to see, the other side of the story. And so I just wondered, what's your take on Isaiah 53 being a forbidden teaching from a Jewish perspective?
Well, I think I've heard things like that, but I don't know them to be true. I think I've heard people say that the Jewish Bible just leaves it out of the text, and I don't know that to be true. In fact, I wouldn't think it is true. The Jews, of course, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, so they don't believe, as we do, that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And they don't believe it's about the Messiah. Generally speaking, they believe it's a reference to Israel personified as the servant of Yahweh.
Right.
So
yeah, I read that. What I would appreciate you doing, perhaps in your free time, would be to check this out. It's called The Forbidden Chapter, and it's about a 9-minute and 53-second. It's a young Messianic Jew interviewing Jews in Jerusalem, and you can just see the scales falling off of their eyes as he basically runs them through the coals on the content of Isaiah 53. And it's a beautiful thing to watch.
I had a friend
familiar with it.
Right, I had a friend in the 70s who was witnessing to a Jewish girl, and he said, "Well, let me read you a passage of the Bible, and you tell me who it's about." And he didn't tell her what he's reading, but he read Isaiah 53. And she said, well, that's obviously about Jesus, but we Jews don't accept the New Testament. So, I mean, she thought it was a New Testament passage because it was so obviously a description of Jesus. Now, if the Jews, modern Jews, I think, would argue that the servant of Yahweh is not the Messiah here, but is Israel, it is rather confusing, the use of the term servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. There's several different songs in that section of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is the last of four of them, I think, that are about the servant of Yahweh. And in some of them, Israel is said to be the servant of Yahweh. But then sometimes the servant of Yahweh morphs into another figure who is there to bring Israel back to God and to be a light to the Gentiles too. So, in other words, it's a bit confusing because there's at least twice or three times in Isaiah that the servant of Yahweh is said to be Israel. But then there's other times when it's clearly talking about somebody not Israel. And I believe that the Jews, now this I can't prove, but I've read it somewhere years ago, that the Jews before the time of Christ did see some of these passages like Isaiah 53 as being about the Messiah. And of course, once Jesus came and the Jews rejected him, they don't like the idea that that's about the Messiah because it's so clearly a description of Jesus. Anyway, I wouldn't mind seeing that video. Maybe I'll have time to watch it. But I have not confirmed that it is a forbidden chapter. But if the Jews in Jerusalem say it is, then I'll take their word for it. I have heard from some sources, not necessarily known to be knowledgeable on this, that the Jews have left that out of their Bible or they're not supposed to read it. But I'd have to talk to a Jewish person who's actually been under instruction from the synagogue about that to know if that's really a true thing. It could well be. It could well be that it is. I'm sorry. I was just moving on to the next caller and you started to speak. I didn't mean to cut you off, but I did hang up at the moment you began to speak. Brad from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is having to do with baptism of children, believing children, that there's a scriptural precedence for not baptizing a child. And if so, are we quenching the Spirit's work in a child if we don't baptize them? I'm just
right. How old a child are we talking about?
I'm sorry?
How old of a child are we talking about?
A child, say, 9 to 12 years old.
Okay. Well, I think a 9-year-old could possibly be mature enough to be baptized. I will say, when I was younger, I would baptize any child that said they believed in Jesus and that they wanted to follow Jesus and that came from a Christian home and was brought to me to be baptized. And I've come to question whether that's really what the early church would do or not. The early church did not, as far as we know, baptize anybody except believers. But what makes a person old enough to give consent to be committing one's whole life? I mean, we don't let, for example, a child without parental approval make life decisions for themselves or get married, for example, or vote, or hopefully, choose their gender or things like that. I mean, children are not mature enough to make choices that are life-changing, obviously. And therefore, we have to ask, is baptism a choice that is life-changing? I believe it is. Now, I don't know at what point a child is old enough to do that. I think there are some precocious children who are, 5 years old, who they come to Christ and they continue to be a follower of Christ. Even if they didn't fully understand what they were doing when they're 5, they just continued to be faithful to the faith. Other people get baptized at that age or even older, and they say later, I didn't understand what I was doing, and I never really committed to Christ. So I'd have to be careful about that. I would be more careful now than I was when I was younger about that, because I've seen the results of people who I baptized not walking with God when they got older. So the Jews, this is not scriptural per se, but it was a Jewish assumption. The Jews believed that a child was under their parents' obedience, as far as under their umbrella, until bar mitzvah, which was age 13. And at age 13, the child then becomes personally responsible to keep the covenant with God himself. Now, a church doesn't have to follow Jewish customs in that respect, but it may reflect something that the Jews through the thousands of years have discovered, and that is that until a child is about 12 or 13, they're still very much a child, and it's very difficult to expect them to make decisions that will commit them for their whole life to do a certain thing. When you're baptized, you're promising to become a follower of Jesus for the rest of your life. And so I think that, you know, if a child wants to be baptized and the parents questions whether the child is mature enough to be making a responsible decision, I don't think it's quenching the spirit in the child's life. It was just one thing you asked. I think that you can simply say, well, I'm glad you want to follow Jesus, and you certainly can, and I hope you will. And as you show in your life as you get older that this is really a true commitment you want, there will come a time when we'll baptize you. But now, when somebody who's an adult makes a choice to follow Christ, I think they should be baptized immediately. But on the other hand, I think some people who make those decisions without really being told what it means to be a Christian. I think a lot of people have gone in for baptism, both children and adults, who have no idea what it really means to be converted, what it means to be a follower of Christ. In which case, I would say, no matter how old a person is, if they don't understand what they're doing and the commitment they're making, I think it's premature to baptize them. That's my opinion.
Well, I appreciate your input, and we're wrestling with some of these issues right now. So
I understand that. I understand that. If you're not certain, then I would hold off. I don't think
right.
that I don't think your child is going to go to hell if they die unbaptized when they were willing to be. You know, and you're not going to go to hell for keeping them from because you had questions about
right.
whether they were ready. I mean, God knows.
It's more so the child coming to a place themselves, realizing from Scripture that it's part of being a Christian, being obedient,
right,
to God. And them seeing that for themselves, and then approaching us, and then we're, well, is the child ready at that point,
you.
Or do we? So, yes, sir.
I hear you. Yeah, I think you need to use your judgment about that, but I don't think you're doing any harm if the child says, I want to follow Jesus, so can I get baptized? And you say, well, why don't we just follow Jesus until, do follow Jesus. And
right.
when I've seen over the years that this is a commitment that you can make responsibly and intend to keep, then we'll baptize you. But I don't know, I wouldn't do the same thing with adults, generally speaking. But, you know, John the Baptist did say when he saw the Pharisees in the crowd, and they came to be baptized, he said, well, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and implying that he'll baptize them only after he believes they've really repented. He was going to look for some fruit. Now, most of the people
right.
John baptized, he didn't wait for that. But with the Pharisees, he had reason to question whether they were really in the right place. So I suppose if a person doing the baptizing has any questions about, you know, the person being in the right place for that, then it'd be better to hold off.
Well, we appreciate your program.
Okay, Brad. God bless you. I appreciate
your
call.
Yes, sir. God bless you. Thank you.
All right.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, I was going to take another call from Beth and Salinas. My apologies. We just have run out of time. The program's essentially over now, and I think we'd only have to rush through your call in a not a helpful way. So, Beth, I'd like to ask you, if you would, to call tomorrow early, and I'll be glad to address whatever it is you want to talk about. And I want to thank all of you who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been on, you know, for 25, going on 26 years now, daily. We're on every weekday. And we are listener supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations so that they'll run the show. We don't do it for free. I mean, we do it for free, but we don't get airtime for free. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.